This sermon could be very long or very short. I'm not quite sure which one it will go. But here we go. So once as a kid, I was waiting in the public gallery of our local swimming pool. I was doing life-saving lessons, you know, how to rescue people from the bottom of the pool, because that's something you always come across. And so I was just waiting in the public gallery. I had my Walkman on in those days. Didn't have iPods or iPhones or anything else. We had Walkmans with tapes. And specifically, I was listening to some tracks by a band called Madness. They're a two-tone ska band, and their songs are often upbeat and funny and even a little bit ridiculous. And I was really enjoying them. And I didn't know it, but I had a grin on my face as I was listening to their music. And then one of the cool kids from the lessons came across. And I was like, uh-oh. And as a kid, I was always desperate to be cool, desperate to be one of the in-gang, and I knew real music was serious and deep. You know, it was profound, it had sort of questions of existential angst in it, and I knew that Madness was definitely not one of the cool bands. I knew that Madness was none of these things. And when they asked me what I was listening to, I had two choices. And I remember feverishly going, do I tell the truth? As this cool kid asked me what I was listening to, I was like, should I fess up and say I was listening to Madness? Or should I pick one of the bands that I wish I was listening to? I wonder whether you've ever come across a similar situation where you have to say, well, you're actually watching, or what perhaps you think you should be watching or reading or something else. So I confessed that. I said, look, it's Madness, I'm afraid. And this cool kid who wore all the right clothes, knew all the right people, said all the right words, broke out in a smile as well and sat alongside me, and we listened to Madness together in this public gallery. And it was fantastic. And it's not surprising that the whole two-tone ska genre was invented to break down barriers between black and white, between sort of racial divides. And I really like that this sort of Madness song that I listened to suddenly broke down the divides between the obvious square Christian and the cool kid that I was hanging out with. And it uses fun and laughter to cross the barriers. The older I get, the more I listen to music that makes me smile. Other people's opinions matter less and less. And I realise, I don't know if you've realised it, there's already enough grimness in this world, or enough things to make you sad. It is happiness, lightness, smiles, humour and delight that are in short supply. And perhaps we should be a little bit more intent on looking for them. We are in a series of sermons looking at the fruits of the Spirit. And our subject today is my favourite one. It's possibly the one I feel more qualified to talk about than the others. It is the characteristic of joy. And as always, as we go through this Fruit of the Spirit, thanks for the slide, Isaac, well spotted. We're going to take Jesus as our cue as to what joy looks like. You probably have lots of ideas of what joy looks like, and I want to show you what Jesus makes joy look like. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. If you pay attention, you will see all sorts of words that make this episode relevant to the subject of joy. This is not supposed to be read in a dry monotone. Luke chapter, I was going to say Jesus chapter 10, wouldn't that be good? Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72, these disciples that were close to Jesus and had been sent out, they returned with joy. Everyone say joy.
Joy!
They returned to joy with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There's supposed to be a pause. And then Jesus continues, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. That sounds really good. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the written in heaven. Everyone say rejoice.
Rejoice!
We have got some interesting words. Rejoice. Rejoice, joy. And it continues. At the same time, Jesus, full of, what does it say?
Joy.
Joy. We've got joy coming up. It's brimming over. This is an episode full of smiles. Jesus, at that time, full of joy, probably smiling. It doesn't say that in the text, but I suggest to you that is a given. It is very difficult to be filled with joy and not let your face know. Though some of you are very good at it, it seems. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things. And I look forward to getting into this in a bit later. Because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. And all the disciples, thanks, Jesus. We're not little kids. But this is the point Jesus is making. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Another word associated with joy and rejoicing. God is pleased to do these things. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. And to those whom the Son has chosen to reveal him to. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately. What does he say?
Joy.
No. I'm quite happy for that word to be in there. What does it say? Come on, some of you have the courage here of reading. Blessed is what it says. Blessed, happy, wonderful. You should be lucky. These are excitable words that Jesus is doing. Happy are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings, and for that I want you to think of all the auspicious characters from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah and Noah and Abraham and King David and King Solomon, they would all have seen this moment. They all wanted to see what you see, but they did not see it. And they all wanted to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. These disciples were in a more privileged position than any Old Testament character ever. It's a fantastic passage, full of smiles. And so what we have here, so we have the disciples, they come scampering back to Jesus after he'd sent them out, and they've got smiles in their faces and joy in their hearts because they've seen God's kingdom make a difference to the people that they know. There were people around really troubled spirits. They distressed by what they're experiencing, and the disciples had come in and they found deliverance and freedom and wholeness, not a magic spell, not a whole series of antibiotics or drugs, but by the proclamation of the name of the Messiah. What is the name of the Messiah?
Jesus.
He keeps you awake if you have to say things now and again. And Jesus nods and replies and says, yes. Isn't it great? You came and said Jesus, and all these maladies went, and all these people were free. And then he says this prophecy. Oh. Is that better? Excellent. Thanks, tech team. And Jesus nods and says, it is brilliant. And then Jesus has this, like, this word of prophecy. He sees into the future. This king coming kingdom that is freeing people and making the disciples filled with joy. He says, that father of evil, Satan, Beelzebub, however you want to say his name, he is eventually going to fall from his place of rule in this place. His rule is going to end. Sin and death and all the things associated him will fall away. His influence will cease. And all of us who have known trouble and grief and death and sin in our lives, we must read that and go, Oh, that can't come soon enough. Oh, I can't wait for that moment when the rule of sin finishes and the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. And then Jesus comes nearer and explains that the disciples will continue to know power as they carry his name. He says, my kingdom is advancing, my kingdom is coming. It's not in its fullness yet, but you're going to keep on going. You're going to do crazy, excellent things in my name because my kingdom is with you. But, he says, what is your source of joy? It cannot be the effect you have on other people. It cannot be the victory you see in other people's lives. Your happiness, your joy, your pleasure, your sense of worth, where your contentment comes from, it has to come not from the things that you see happen and that you do. It has to come from something else. From your eternal destiny. From the fact that your name is written in heaven, the fact that your name is written in the book of life. This is where the smile on your face should come, the glint in your eye should come, the spring in your step should come from. It's perfectly right and good for the disciples and Jesus' followers to have joy. We should all have joy, but the foundation for this joy is not the effect that this kingdom has on this world around us, but that clear, perfect, everlasting assurance that our Heavenly Father has guaranteed our salvation. He has firmly stamped it with his own seal, and there is no getting around it. We sang earlier, he has chosen us. And that is what joy, Jesus says we should find joy in. That is what should bring a smile to our face. That is when the darkest days we should go, but I've still got this. God has chosen us for himself forever. Be happy, Jesus is saying. That is where your happiness should come from. So first, the Spirit brings Jesus prophecy when he talks about Satan's eternal destiny. Then he gives him wisdom when he talks about where these disciples should find their joy. And now Jesus gets to the good stuff. The Spirit imparts joy. And Jesus lets loose. And what does he get let loose about? He gets caught up in the relationship of him and his Father. Whenever he talks about him and his Father, we read it and it slightly gets confusing and bamboozling, but it is this perfect union of Father, Son, and Spirit in this triune mystery. And Jesus talks about it, and that is the source of his joy, his familial relationship with Father and Spirit. And he gets caught up in it. And he finds joy in the very thing that he told his disciples to get joyous about, their connection to God. The reason for Jesus' joy in this moment is this, and you're supposed to find this funny. You're supposed to go, what? And then smile. God has obscured deliberately and intentionally the truth of Jesus' identity from the self-important and the experts. From the people that set themselves up as the clever ones, God has confounded their wisdom. If people are impressed with their own power, with their own learning and wealth, they're going to get marginalized in this new kingdom. They haven't got a place in it. Meanwhile, God, and I use this word deliberately, okay, to let you in to the humor and joy and pleasure of this passage, God mischievously reveals it to the simple people. To the people with infantile understanding. Sorry, 72 disciples. But the whole idea is that Jesus is praising God because he's being whimsical, because God has said, you know what, if you're an expert, you think you're all that, you are farther away than me than ever. But if you are simple, if you do not think you're all that, if you are humble, if you listen to madness just for the fun of it, Jesus will draw you in. And you are becoming at the center of the kingdom. It's the humble and the weak that will know divine truth and power. It's a topsy-turviness. It's a mischievousness. It is an unexpected playfulness of the pleasure of the Father, and that who is who God is. The tight relationship here between Father, Son, and Spirit is seen by many experts, many academics who love reading Luke. They say at this point, this is the pinnacle of Luke. This is the very middle of Luke's gospel, is when there is joy, when there is an exploration of the Trinity, and when the disciples are drawn in and told to enjoy themselves in that place. It's an extraordinary thing. And then after this good humor, after the Father's pleasure, after Jesus's joy, we find the disciples are told to be happy even further. These disciples are to be happier than any generation ever up to that point, because kings and prophets and everyone in the Jewish history up to that point haven't had the privilege of what they have seen. They have seen the Son of God. They have seen God incarnate. They have seen Emmanuel, God with them. And they have seen his work and his hand and his teaching. And so Jesus says, be happy. You're blessed. Flipping Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob, who's wrestling with God in the other room. All these things are inferior compared to meeting Jesus face to face. And this is what these disciples are privileged with. If we don't know Christ as our King, if we haven't confessed him as Lord and Saviour, this text should edge you a little bit closer. It should bring you nearer to the point of confession. Every other person, possession, and place changes. Everything changes. Everything deteriorates. Everything disappoints. There is a law of atrophy that applies to everything. If your reason for living, getting up in the morning, is any person, possession, or place in this world, you will find yourself experiencing loss, frustration, disappointment, and depression, because that is what happens. However, if our hope is in the playful and happy Trinity, then the object of our desires is certain, unmovable. He is steadfast, eternal, and joyful. And if our desires are always, if our focus is always in God, then enduring, pleasurable contentment will be ours, because the object of our focus is all of those things. And furthermore, God designed us. God made us and created us so that this sense of incompleteness will only be answered when we relate to him properly. And if our soul, if our heart and our strength are orientated towards Jesus, then the Spirit comes and lives in us. And one of the fruits that he guarantees for us is joy. Everyone say joy.
Joy.
Now, some of the other fruit, like patience and gentleness, sometimes will need a little explanation. Because patience and gentleness, you go, well, you're not going to get very far in life with those things, Kevin. But I don't need to explain joy. I don't need to explain what it feels like, and I don't need to explain what it looks like. We all know joy is good, and we all want more joy in our lives. You very rarely come across a person, even an emo kid or a goth or someone like that, who goes, do you want more joy in your life? Everyone goes, I would like some more joy in my life. Because it is just like a universal feeling experience that we all want. We all know the joy of joy. We know it makes life worth living. You know, it makes everything bearable, even Monday morning work and getting the car MOT'd and sort of cleaning the house. We all know joy makes everything sufferable. And it lifts other people up. If you find someone that's joyful, makes yourself feel a little bit better. Now, rather than tell you, if you are a Christian, that you need to be happier, rather than tell you six ways to do it or six ways not to do it, I'm going to take a slightly different run at it. I'm going to try and explain this. We're going to do it by looking at two particular characters. These two particular characters are not real. They are pure imagination. So this is someone's perfect thought process distilled into words. And they were written, these two perfect, pure imaginative characters, they're written by three very clever people. And the sole purpose of these two characters we're going to look at is to communicate not just happiness, but what real, genuine, enduring, divine joy looks like. Do you want to hear more?
Yes,
these characters are impressive and intriguing, and they should draw you in. And if they don't make you smile, you're dead inside. Okay. So in 1915, someone called Helen Joy Davidman, she was born in New York. She was a child prodigy. It meant that she read incredibly sophisticated academic works while she was primary school. My boys, if they could, they would read sort of comic books even when they're old. They love the wit and humour, and they are certainly not inclined to big, hefty academic works. But this person called Helen Davidman, she loved to do it. You could give her a piece of written music, complicated, like say from Chopin, she would have one look at it and she could play it perfectly on the piano. She was a child prodigy. She was incredibly brainy. Joy, she was brought up as a secular Jew, as an atheist. Her parents had nothing to do with God. And she embraced this atheism wholeheartedly. She even joined the Communist Party with this idea in mind. And while in this Communist Party, she met another atheist in the Communist Party, and she married him. At 27, she got married. And they had a couple of boys. And we'll go back to one of the boys in a minute. The husband she married was an author and another brain box. He sadly was unfaithful and an alcoholic, and the marriage fell apart. This lady, who was extraordinarily clever, who was brought up an atheist and was sophisticated in all the arguments that made it the most rational response ever, during this breakup of her marriage, she wrote this: "For the first time, my pride was forced to admit that I was not, after all, the master of my fate. All my defences, all the walls of arrogance and cocksureness and self-love behind which I hid from God went down, and God came in." Helen Joy Davidman, who, interestingly for my purposes today, she didn't go by the name Helen. She went by her middle name of Joy. Not only did Joy become a Christian, but she had a correspondence with a Oxford professor called Clive Lewis. And that relationship blossomed, and her and C.S. Lewis, which many of us know, got married. If you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, he was a very clever Oxford professor, and he wrote the Narnia stories, as well as some other Christian essays like Mere Christianity and Surprised by
Joy.
Excellent. So he married someone called Joy and wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. C.S. Lewis's stepsons and Joy's sons, one of them passed away, but one, and you can look at it up on YouTube, he talks about how both Joy and Clive were incredibly clever, and they often struggled to find people of their own cleverness who they could talk to as an equal and a peer. But they were peers. They were equals in their cleverness. And together, Joy and Clive, they wrote C.S. Lewis's favourite, final, and most accomplished novel. This is his best one of everything he wrote. They wrote it together. And we have this book called Till We Have Faces. And in this book, Till We Have Faces, we have two siblings arguing. Oh, what a surprise. And so we have two sisters arguing. We have Oriel and we have Psyche. Oriel is the sort of down-to-earth one, the older one, and she is bullying Psyche. What a surprise, the older bullying the younger. And she's bullying Psyche, and then it gets a little bit mysterious, but Psyche is married to a mountain god, and Oriel is saying, with the rest of humanity, you're soft in the head, what are you doing? And then I want to read you what these two clever bods, Joy and C.S. Lewis, who knew so much about Jesus and could put it into words far better than I. And here we go. "Have done with it, Psyche," Oriel said sharply. "Where is this God? Where is his palace? Nowhere. In your fancy. Where is he? Show him to me. What is he like? If you cannot find Psyche as someone that's a Christian in these words, I'll be surprised." We have Oriel just doubting and being skeptical, and Psyche, she has something different in her heart. Psyche looked a little aside and spoke lower than ever, but very clear, and as if all that had yet passed between us were of no account beside the gravity of what she was saying now. "Oh, Oriel," Psyche said, not even I have seen him yet. He comes to me only in the holy darkness, and he says I mustn't not yet see his face or know his name. I am forbidden for bringing any light into his chamber, into our chamber." And then she looked up, and as our eyes met for a moment, I saw in Psyche's eyes unspeakable joy. Everyone say joy.
Joy.
"There's no such thing," Oriel said, loud and stern. "Never say these things. Get up. It's time." "Oriel," Psyche said, now looking her queenliest, "I've never told you a lie in my life." Oriel tried to soften her manner, yet the words came out cold and stern. "No, you don't mean to lie. You're not in your right mind." If you've been a Christian and someone's ever asked you that. "You're not in your right mind, Psyche. You've imagined things. It's the terror and the loneliness and the drug they gave you. We'll cure you." "Oriel," she said, "what? If it's all my fancy, how do you think I've lived here many days? Do I look as if I've been fed on berries and slept under the sky? Are my arms wasted or my cheeks fallen in?" Oriel would, I believe, have lied to her and said they were, but it was impossible. From the top of Psyche's head to her naked feet, she was bathed in life and beauty and well-being. It was as if they flowed over her or from her. It was no wonder that some had been tempted to worship her as a goddess. The very rag she wore only served to show more of her inner beauty. All the whole honey sweetness, all the rose red and the ivory and the warm, breathing perfection of her. She even seemed, but that's impossible, Oriel thought. She seemed taller than before. And as Oriel's lie died unspoken, she looked at Psyche with something like mockery in her face, and her mocking looks had always been some of her loveliest. "You see," Psyche said, "it's all true. And that's why it will all come all right in the end. We'll make He will make you able to see. And then, I don't want it, Oriel replied, putting her face close to hers, threatening her almost, till she drew back before my fierceness. I don't want it. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. Don't you understand? Psyche, in the book, is living on a cold, hard mountain with no means of welfare, and yet she is happier and more content than her sister with all her riches and wealth and influence. C.S. Lewis and his wife Joy knew very much what joy looks like and where it comes from, and that Jesus is the source of it, and that the source of joy being Jesus is a mystery to other people. We are surrounded by people who are skeptical, who would argue against us, who would bully us, because it is something that is inexplicable and wonderful. And you can't get there just by being clever, because that is the mischievousness of God. I desperately pray that the glorious and life-giving dimension of true joy is something that we see, that Psyche's experience is something that we long for and that we keep chasing, and that we don't give up for something more rational and reasoned and something that is somehow respectable. Last bit. One of the many great crimes in the film version of Lord of the Rings was the missing out of the character of Tom Bombadil. It is so symptomatic of humanity that we imagine that the serious and the grand and impressive is more important than the funny and the silly. We denigrate silliness and we elevate seriousness, and that is to our harm. I want to close today with J.R. Tolkien's Tom Bombadil. He brings a wonderful relief to all our pomposity. There's this. So there's a guy called Frodo. He's kind of like the hero of the story of Lord of the Rings. And he's on a mission or a quest. And him and Sam, his sort of helper, get into some trouble. And this is where we find this bit of text. Frodo, with any clear idea of why he did so or what he hoped for, ran along the path crying, "Help, help, help." One of his helpers was stuck and he didn't know what to do and he couldn't rescue him. It seemed to him that he could hardly hear the sound of his own shrill voice. It was blown away from him by the willow wind and drowned in a clamour of leaves. As soon as the words left his mouth, he felt a desperateness, lost and witless. What is going to be the remedy to this situation? Suddenly, Frodo stopped. There was an answer. Or so he thought, but it seemed to come from behind him and away down the path further back in the forest. And he turned round and he listened, and soon there could be no doubt. Who is this hero? Who is this valiant warrior who is going to save his helper from tragedy? Who is this person? Perhaps he's going to have armor and a sword. Perhaps he's going to have strength and muscle. Who is this character? Someone was singing a song. A deep and glad voice was singing carelessly and happily. And he was singing nonsense. Everyone say nonsense.
Nonsense.
"Hey doll, merry doll, ring-a-ding dillo. Ring-a-ding hop along, fa-la-la willow. Tom bomb, jolly Tom bombadillo." What nonsense that is. Frodo and Sam stood as if enchanted, and the wind puffed out. The leaves hung silently again on stiff branches. There was another burst of song, and then suddenly, hopping and dancing along the path, there appeared above the reeds not a suit of armour, not a grandiose figure, not an austere facade. An old battered hat with a tall crown and a long blue feather stuck in its band. With another hop and a bound, there came into view a man, or so it seemed. At any rate, he was too large and heavy for a hobbit, if not quite tall enough for one of the big people. Though he made noise enough for one, stomping along with great yellow boots on thick legs, charging through grass and rushes like a cow going down to drink. He had a blue coat and a long brown beard, and his eyes were blue and bright. His face was as red as a ripe apple, but it was creased into 100 wrinkles of laughter. In his hands he carried, on a large leaf, as on a tray, a small pile of white water lilies. "Help!" cried Frodo and Sam, running towards him with their hands stretched out. "Whoa, steady there," cried the old man, holding up one hand, and they stopped short as if they'd been struck stiff. "Now, my little fellows, where are you be a going and huffing and bellowing? What's the matter here? Do you know who I am? I am Tom Bombadil. Tell me, what's your trouble?" This joyful old man, who does not look like a hero, who does not look like a valiant saviour, who sings absolute nonsense in the privacy of his own walk in the woods, he saves the day. While others grab power or give in to fear, Tom Bombadil is a glorious remedy to the pompous people we're surrounded by and all their shallow and nonsense philosophies. J.R. Tolkien, another strong believer, a lover of Christ, knew again what Christian joy looks like. We sing, we enjoy the wisdom that comes with age, we abandon the vanities of life that don't mean anything. And in doing so, we become a help and assistance to all those who are trapped in fear and sorrow. At the start of the meeting, I read Paul's take on death. And he did not say it was fearful. He did not say it was the ultimate thing. He did not say it is something that should cause our hearts to grow ice cold. Because that is what the world sees death as. Something terrible and final and immovable and the worst of all things. Paul said, "Death, where's your victory? It's been swallowed up." Paul mocks death in 1 Corinthians. He makes fun of it because it is nothing anymore in the light of Jesus. As we lean more into Jesus, as we make room for the Spirit, I encourage you, let your eyes be bright. May your faces be creased into 100 wrinkles of laughter. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful topic, what a glorious gift, what a wonderful fruit of the Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take Jesus seriously in his joy. That Lord God, that we would be deliberate in coming near you and cultivating joy in our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray, may our mysterious joy inside confound all of those around us as we worship Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that as the world struggles with death and fear and sin and confusion, Lord God, I pray that our joy would bring a remedy. Heavenly Father, I pray all this in that mighty, majestic, holy name. and laughing name of Jesus Christ. Amen.